Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. It's so good to be together, to spend this time in worship. So appreciative of Steve for reading that text for us there in Luke chapter 4. We're gonna come back to that text in just a little bit and examine what's going on here, what's going on with Jesus and these temptations that Satan has put before him. This morning, as we are continuing a theme for this year about seeing Jesus through the eyes of the gospel that Luke has recorded. Luke having a very unique perspective, and the Holy Spirit using that perspective as he lays out for us this message. And so as we've been able to look through each of these, there's so much to pull out of it, and so many important lessons that we ought to consider in this regard. We're going to spend some extra time there in Luke chapter 4. If you go back to the text, you'll notice in verse 1, it says that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit at that time, he's been baptized by John, the Holy Spirit has descended upon him. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Again, this is not desert. This is an area where people didn't live. It very well may have been a wooded area. It may have been a rocky cleft. But he's led out into this wilderness area. So the emphasis there is he's all alone. So this is really Jesus and by himself having this one-on-one interaction with Satan. And so the text goes on to include for us that he's been there 40 days at the time Satan comes to him. And for 40 days, he's been fasting. He has he's put off the desires of the flesh, of its desire to be fed and to be replenished through food. And he's put that aside for 40 days to focus on his relationship with the Father. And in this time, he would have spent much time in prayer and also in contemplation of the Word of God. And so it's out of this environment that Satan comes to attack him. His spirit is well fed. His spirit has been replenished. While at the same time, his flesh has been weakened. That's an interesting contrast of what Jesus is doing here and what the Spirit has done in him. So he's prepared spiritually, weak physically. So that, I think, is important to note. And it says that Satan came to him, and when he had ended his fasting, and he was hungry. In Luke's gospel, you'll notice this is right after a discussion about John. John the Immerser, the man of the wilderness, the man who ate locusts, right? And then you have the genealogy of Jesus, different from Matthew's gospel. Luke does not focus necessarily on Abraham, but he focuses on his historical record backwards, all the way to Adam and Eve. So, as we think about these things, it's important for us to consider some different aspects of what's going on here. Now, any military commander, any kind of military academy is not just going to talk about strategy, is not just going to talk about physical well-being of its military, but it's going to spend a significant amount of time about knowing your enemy. Any commander who fails to recognize his enemy and his enemy's weaknesses, but also his strengths, is a commander who's destined to make mistakes. And he's going to bring harm to his regiment. A military commander must know who he's going up against, and so should we. Likewise, Christians, we have an enemy. We have one who wants to see our doom, our devastation. And we should, as Scripture does, we should not ignore him. We should also not become obsessed over him. But we must find a balance between the two as presented in Scripture. The Bible does not ignore him nor obsess over him. But it does teach us to recognize him, to understand his methods, and to trust God's power to overthrow him or overcome him. So as we do that, as we think about knowing our enemy, and as we see here in Luke chapter 4, Satan is trying to find a time and place where he can attack Jesus in order to cause him to fall. And so Jesus, of course, as we read, overcomes him. We'll look at how he did that and how Satan exactly attacked him. So who is our enemy? Do you know the enemy? Do you really understand who we're fighting against? We're not fighting against people. We're not fighting against our neighbors, our co-workers, those who are not members of the church. We're not fighting against them. We're trying to fight for them as well as for the church and all those around us this morning. Our enemy is sin and Satan. So, as we consider this, think about Satan. Who is he? Number one, there is a reality that Satan is real. I know it's become a popular idea amongst some who claim to be Christians that this whole concept of Satan is not real. It's just Satan is just the embodiment of evil. And so he gives evil a name. Well, that's not the scriptural idea. The scriptures make him out to be a very present, real danger, and a very real being. Not some fictitious idea made up by man. You know, you think today about how the world treats Satan. You think about him as a symbol of evil, a myth, something made up out of our fears and out of our nightmares. We even go as far as to make him into a cartoon character. Now, if I was to ask you to develop in your mind an image of what Satan looks like, I bet that there are many of us who, as we think about who Satan is, we're going to begin to develop this image in our mind of who he might be. We might develop something like this. And this has arisen out of literature and popular ideas about what Satan might look like. I don't necessarily believe that's the biblical presentation. I don't think the Bible really does present him that way. But why do we do that? Well, because this object, this being, is something easily recognized as being something off about that guy. Right? He's got carrying a pitchfork. He's got horns coming out of his eye, out of his head. He's got these wings, bat-like wings. You know, we can see that expression and clearly note that that looks like something bad. That's evil. But looking at Scripture, is that how he is presented? No, it's not. Go to, if you will, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Paul has a brief statement about Satan here. In the next chapter, Paul's going to talk about his thorn in the flesh, and he's dealing with some of the troubles and difficulties that, as Christians, we face. One of those is Satan. But an interesting note about him here, when he says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, that Satan will, even at times, disguise himself as an angel of light. Right? So he wears this costume of something he isn't, which is an angel of light, an angel of God. Satan is crafty. We find that, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3. He's that crafty serpent of old who knows that he's not going to come at us in this form. That's not how he's going to present himself. He wants us to welcome him into our lives, into our minds, into our thinking. Satan instead disguises himself, presents this image of something good. And so he flips good upside down. More likely, this is the real image of Satan. Not some ugly character out of folklore, out of our nightmares and fears, but out of something, out of a presentation of something pleasing to our eyes, something that we would welcome into our life. The Bible says that in John 12 and verse 31, calls him the prince of this world. Not some evil-looking character, but a prince. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, he's a deceiver. Revelation 12 and verse 10, he's called the accuser. In John 8:44, we'll look at this text in a few minutes, but he's called there the father of lies. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he's noted as our spiritual enemy. And so you see these different names or titles or characterizations given to Satan. You know, you think about the names of Satan used in Scripture. This is a few of those. He's called Satan. Satan, that name literally means accuser. You think about Job and how Satan makes accusation against Job before God. Satan is our accuser. He's also called the devil, used a lot in the New Testament, known as the devil, the tempter. All right, and so some of the names given to this same being, but that's all the same person, this fallen one. Well, let's go to John 8. There's an interesting text there, and I didn't put this one up on the board, but if you back up in John 8 just a little bit before that, you'll notice that in verses 31, 32, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his message. He says to his disciples, what? You shall know the truth from where? From Jesus, and the truth shall set you free. So I bring that up to bring this contrast. All right, so Jesus is the one bearing truth, who is identifying truth, revealing truth to his followers. The one who stands in stark contrast to that is the being brought up in John 8:44. Notice the text there. It says, talking to the Pharisees and those who refuse to believe, who refuse Jesus' message, he says, you are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Okay, so what are those desires? Well, he says he was, Satan, a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Remember that contrast. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, when he deceives, he speaks out of what? His character, his deep-rooted character. Our character is developed early in life. Psychologists say that a person's character is formed in them by the age of 3, and it's almost impossible to change your personality. Well, over time, you add to that personality. You develop characteristics. Now, those can be changed in most of us. But they're hard to change. And within Satan's character, within his deep-rooted personality, is that he is a liar and the father of lies, or the originator of lies. Genesis chapter 3, in his conversation with Eve, notice his slight deception. When God said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Satan didn't make up a whole big elaborate new lie or a big elaborate scheme to change everything God said. All he did was add one word to negate everything God had said. You shall surely not die. Satan is a liar, and he is a murderer. He's a deceiver. He is an accuser and a tempter. And this is who he is at his core. In Ephesians 6, and in this text, you'll remember that Paul says to Christians that they need to take on themselves the full armor of God. That, for what? For what purpose is that for? Well, notice verse 11. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against. Some translations have the word wiles. The English Standard has the word schemes of the devil. That word wiles or schemes is plans. Satan is a planner. But he's not planning for our good intentions, but for our bad. And his desire is to trip us up, to cause us to fall out of a relationship with God and to come back into his world where he can possess us. Where he can claim to God as the accuser, see what I've done to him, see what I've done to her. They were never really yours. They were always mine. And that's what he does. But he is a schemer. He is a planner. And with Eve, I have no doubt that Satan spent time devising the proper way to attack her in order to trip her up and to deceive her. Paul does not say that we fight Satan by our own strength, though. He says that we need to be strong in the Lord in order to fight against Satan, to take on the whole armor of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll note there, right after this chapter of faith and seeing all these believers, all these faithful ones of God, Hebrews chapter 12, how does he begin? You'll notice in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore, noting all these acts of faithfulness, since we are so surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, all those people in chapter 11, look at all the evidence we have that you can overcome, that you can be faithful despite difficult circumstances. Let us, as children of God, lay aside every weight and the sin which so clings so closely to us. Some translations have this idea, a picture in it of traps, right? Of the traps of sin and temptation. Who's laying those traps? Who's trying to ensnare us? Well, it is Satan. And he has his devices. He has his traps. He has his ways of trying to ensnare us into sin and into a life of evil living. And so that's what I want to spend a few minutes on as we look at this and we make this personal for us. What are these traps that Satan is laying before us in a broad sense? How should I be aware? What should I be aware of when I think about my battle against temptation, my battle against sin, my battle against Satan? Let's go back, if you will, in this consideration to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, after Jesus fasted for 40 days, Satan comes to him when he's hungry, Luke says, verse 2. Verse 3 says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What is he doing with the word if? It's a challenge, isn't it? You claim to be the Son of God. This is who you have professed yourself to be. Prove it. He's laying down this challenge before Jesus. And so he says, with the power given Jesus by the Holy Spirit, command these stones to become bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. First thing I want us to note that Satan will do to us is that he will use our passions or desires against us. Things like food, sleep, relationships, security, money, None of those things in and of themselves are evil. They're not by nature evil. We need food, don't we? We need sleep. We need relationships. God said to when he made Adam, it's not good that man is alone. Therefore, I'll make for him a helpmeet, someone to come alongside him. We need relationships. Security. Is there anything wrong with having security in your life? Whether it's a personal security or it's some other means? No. Money, is money naturally evil in and of itself? No, it's the love of money is the root of all evil, Paul tells Timothy. None of those things are wrong. But it is in our temptation to allow those things to control us, to use those things in evil ways. And Satan rarely begins by tempting us with obviously evil things. He often begins with good things desired in the wrong way or at the wrong time. Temptation is satisfying those things outside of the will of God. Satan will use our desire and he will use it against us. In James chapter 1, James points this out to us when he proclaims to us that temptation does not come from God. Right? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. However, verse 14, but each person, each individual person in this room is lured and enticed by his own desires, his own passions for evil. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Satan knows that. He understands it. He's the father of lies. Murder from the beginning. He understands the way temptation works and the way it works on our heart. There's a great illustration of this in Genesis chapter 25 with these two young brothers, Jacob and Esau. You remember they didn't get along. There was always a tension between them. And so Esau, coming in from hunting, is hungry. Very hungry. So hungry, indeed, that he's willing to sell away, to give away, a very precious gift, his birthright gift, being the older son. He's willing just to give that away in order to feed his desire, his passion for food. Again, eating that stew, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But it is how he pursues it in an evil way, for evil means. Verse 34 of Genesis 25 tells us that Esau, in what he did, showed that he despised his gift from God. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus reminds his disciples, he calls them to greater self-control. When he says in verse 23, if anyone would follow me, again, there's a challenge here. The word if is a challenge to us. If you really are a follower, let him deny himself, his flesh, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. For whoever, in other words, whoever's desires to fulfill all his passions, for the person who will fulfill every desire, no matter the consequences, that person is going to ultimately lose their life. All that they wanted to save will be lost. Verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you have every passionate desire you have fulfilled, let's just imagine a world where there's a genie in your pocket and you can pull them out anytime you want them. And you can make sure that you live your whole life feeding your flesh with everything it wants. What's the end of all that? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul or himself? Satan's desire, his trick, is to get us to think more about our flesh than about our relationship with God. That's the trap number one we see Satan use. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. We'll see the second one. And this one is truly deceptive. We'll see this here and then a little bit later. But first, I want you to note what he says or what the text says. Luke would write, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Little key note here. I don't know if you picked this out, but what is Satan offering Jesus here? He's offering him all the kingdoms of the world. Now let's think a little bit broadly here about the mission of Jesus. John, in his mission, came proclaiming the one who would come after him, doing what? Establishing the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus then came, continuing that message, preaching the same message. The kingdom of God is here. What's Satan doing here? He's offering Jesus what had been promised to him, but instead of having to go through all the trouble and the strife of the cross, I'll give it to you without any of that. I'll take away all the pain, all the fear, all the anxiety, all the heartbreak. I'll give it to you now. All you got to do is give me your devotion, your dedication, your worship. Satan will use our desire for control against us. Think about the things in your life that you want to control. We want to control our homes, don't we? We want control at our job. We want control of our finances. We want control of our schedules. We want control of our retirement. We want control of our day-to-day. We called that in the first point security. We want security in our lives. We want the power over our being. We want the control over suffering and pain. The medical industry has done many wonderful things. The medical industry, though, is a very powerful entity in our lives. It's very wealthy. Why? Because we want to overcome sickness and pain. We want to eliminate it from our lives. We don't want hardship. We don't want difficulties. And Satan knows it. And he will give us the false promise that you don't have to deal with all that. You don't have to give up the things you want. Instead of waiting on the kingdom, Jesus, I'll just give it to you now. Satan offered a shortcut. And amazingly, Jesus chose obedience over the shortcut. He chose obedience over momentary power. To help illustrate this, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 16. You remember in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, if you'll leave your family and all you know, and you'll go somewhere I'm telling you to go, I'm not going to tell you yet where you're going, but I'm going to direct you. If you'll do all that, I'll provide to you a people, I'll provide to you a land, and I'll provide to you the promise that all nations will be blessed by your descendants, by your one particular descendant. Well, in order to fulfill two of those promises, you'll note that there was the implication that you're going to have a son. That promise was given to Abraham, and he had to wait a long time to the fulfillment. And during those years of waiting, worry set in, a desire to control the situation. Instead of having trust on God and belief that God would fulfill his promises, in Genesis 16, these two humans decide we're going to help God out. And so they devise for Abraham to go and have a child with Hagar. They wanted to take control. They wanted a shortcut. God had made a promise. Instead of waiting, they took control. And their descendants had to pay for it because of what they chose to do. We want to take control of our lives sometimes to our own detriment. Satan knows that about us, and he'll use it against us. That leads into our next idea. Come back, if you will, to Luke 4. Let's go back to verse 9. So Satan has tried twice now to lure Jesus into temptation and into evil desires to fulfill those, to sin, and then ultimately to have something to accuse God of. And so those two failed. So he comes back in verse 9. Okay, I have a third way. Verse 9 says he took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? Took him out of the wilderness, put him there on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you, again the challenge, if you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Interesting here that the temptation wasn't simply jumping. It wasn't simply jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Interesting, the temple is where sacrifices are made. Jesus came to provide the ultimate sacrifice. Here he could simply jump, offer the sacrifice, believing that the angels would not allow him to actually suffer pain. Again, what is Satan offering? Let me take away your fear. Let me take away your worry. We know how tremendously worrisome the cross was to Jesus. In Luke's gospel later on, when Jesus is praying there in the garden the night before he was betrayed, had such a deep, resonant fear that his sweat became like droplets of blood. Luke, very descriptive in his text. Does Satan know about the fears and anxieties of Jesus? Yes. Does he know about our fears, our anxieties? Yes. And he will use them against us each and every time. This temptation wasn't simply about him jumping, but it was about whether he would be forcing him, God, to prove his love for him. Many say today, if God loves me, if God is really there, well, then I may believe. That's testing God, not trusting God. Faith trusts God's revealed word rather than demanding additional proof. In Luke chapter 12, we won't read all this. I know that's a long text, but this is Luke's recording of in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about the anxieties that we face and how Jesus knows and he understands that we face difficulties. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all ways as we. Jesus understands what it means to go through hard times. He understands what it means to be hungry. He understands what it means to be cold. He understands what it means to be lonely, to feel insecure. Yet, Luke 12:22-34 is a reminder that in all of those times that we will face, God is there with us. And he continues to provide for us through his providential care. He hasn't forgotten about us. And that at the end of all of that, there is light at the end of the tunnel. At the end of all that, we have God's promise of salvation, of overcoming this world. In Exodus chapter 17, we have the Israelites again demanding something from God in their wilderness wanderings. You go to Exodus 17, 1 through 7, you remember they're demanding water. And this is the great miracle of God bringing water from a rock. And now God, even in the midst of their difficulty and trouble, God is still there with them. He's still providing for them. And yet they're unsatisfied. They make this statement in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? What are they asking for? That's a test, isn't it? Is the Lord among us or not? God, are you going to do something or are you not? Are they expressing true faith? No. They're challenging God in a way that lacks faith, belief in him. Satan wants Jesus to adopt that tone. He wants us to. Why do we become bitter and angry at God? It comes out of our lack of trust. Our frustration that we didn't get what we wanted in the time I wanted it. God, why'd you do that to me? Why'd you let that happen to me? We blame God. We test God. Who's behind all of that? Satan. We are falling into his temptation, into his snare, and his trap. Another thing that's interesting from this same text, if you go back to Luke 4, is not only is Satan playing on our fears and our anxieties, but he's even using the Word of God to do it. He goes back to Psalm 91, and he tries to quote this psalm at Jesus. He's heard Jesus now twice come back to him with Scripture, and so now he decides, well, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to come at you with Scripture, this Scripture you rely on, you trust in. I'm going to come at you, and I'm going to use it against you. But of course, Satan isn't interested in context. He isn't interested in proper interpretation. He isn't interested in applying the Word of God evenly or accurately. He just wants to win the argument. Context matters. Verses matter. And Jesus doesn't simply quote more Scripture back at him, but he quotes it correctly in the proper context. Many false teachers will use the Bible. They will use Scripture. They just use it in a wrong way. We must be reminded that Scripture is not for us to use any way we want. We must also be reminded that everything we hear online, anything we hear even from a Bible class or a pulpit, unless it is from the Word of God and used in its proper context, well, you must be careful with it. Doesn't mean it's true. Just because somebody has a lot of followers, they can have millions of them, doesn't mean they're using Scripture accurately or properly. In Acts 17, verse 11, those in Berea were more noble-minded. Why? Because they sought out the Scriptures to keep things in their context, because they studied and devoted themselves to the Word of God in its proper use. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we are to be diligent students of the Word of God who can rightly handle. That means keeping it in its context, a proper application of what's said. One final thing to note from Luke 4 and verse 13. The battle is won, right? The battle is won. We can breathe a sigh of relief. Satan leaves Jesus, but we're reminded, so that we don't get too complacent, that the devil had ended every temptation. When he had done that, he departed from him until an opportune time. It wasn't that Satan left him forever. This was going to be the last temptation he would ever face. The tempter never leaves forever. Or for very long. He will look for and chase after that more opportune time. Victory yesterday does not guarantee victory tomorrow. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter warns us that we must be sober-minded. We must be vigilant. We must be alert, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He makes effort. He schemes. He plans. He prowls like that lion. He will not leave us forever. But here is the light at the end of the tunnel. We face a fierce enemy. A smart, intelligent, relentless enemy. But we do not have to face him alone. For as mighty as some might see Satan, we serve a God who is much stronger, much more powerful than anything that the evil one can do against us. Our God is mighty. He is strong. In Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul reminds us, if the Lord is for us, who can stand against us? Who can stand against our powerful, almighty God? In Psalm 46, verse 1, the psalmist says to us that God is our refuge. A refuge is a place we flee to for protection. When you were little, when you were small, and you fell and scraped your knee or bumped your elbow or got upset on the playground because somebody said something ugly to you, who do you run to? Who did you run to? Mom. Why'd you run to Mom? Because you knew that your mom loved you. You knew that your mom had your best interests at heart, and they want nothing but the best. And in your mom's arms is protection, is healing. God is our refuge. We run to God because we know He loves us. We run to God in our prayer. We run to God in His Scripture. We run to God in the church. We wear the armor of God because we know that's what will protect us. Luke chapter 4, where we began, we see that Jesus shows to us the perfect example of the one who can stand against all the schemes of the devil. Jesus reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle, and it's ongoing every day. But we're not fighting this alone. God has not left us without weapons to fight, to protect against his temptations. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, I have two scriptures left for you and then it'll be yours. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let's just cling on to, let's grasp it and not let go. Our confession. What's our confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. It's the same confession that Peter gave in Matthew 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16, let us then come with confidence. Let's draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in the time of need. We have an all-powerful, mighty God. And so when we stand there in the midst of temptation, we don't have to stand there alone. We have one who knows what it's like to be there, one who has given us the things we need to overcome. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James says to us that we ought to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. Submit. Put yourself under his control. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. We have the formula here, don't we? Resist. Resist the devil. Don't give in. Don't quit. Resist. Draw near and cleanse. That's what we need to be doing in our lives. The question is not whether Satan will tempt us. He will. The question is whether we will face the temptation the way Jesus did. The devil is powerful, but he is not greater than our God. The Savior who overcame Satan in the wilderness now strengthens his people. And we're left with a question. As we prepare ourselves for battle each and every day, are we doing so with the proper armor of God? Are we looking to our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith, or our way to overcome? This morning, as we conclude and we extend the Lord's invitation to your mind and heart, I ask you to consider where you stand right now in your relationship with God. That's a constant battle with temptation. It goes on each and every day. Let me first say to you, don't quit fighting. Don't give up. Don't give in. And if you've fallen, get back up. Keep on. We're here together to help one another. If you're a fallen soldier, you find yourself in the midst of heavy struggle with sin and temptation. We're here to help one another. James says, let us confess our sins to one another, because the prayer of the faithful is effective. It's powerful. If you need the prayers of the church, that's why we're here. If you're not a Christian, you're not in Christ, you've never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, the gospel call for you is respond in faith, making Jesus your Savior by obeying the gospel, by confessing him, by repenting of your sins, and by being washed in baptism, that your sins may be cleansed, may be washed away. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.